All right, the book of Jude, and let me read the first few verses for us. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We really, truly are grateful, a grateful people. We think this week of Thanksgiving coming, Lord, we're to be the most grateful people in the world. We have eternal life. We have a relationship with you. We have hope. We have joy. We have so much to be grateful for. And Lord, fill us with your love for Lord, not just for you, but for the people around us, the lost people around us. Lord, even for false teachers, that for the opportunity to potentially reach out to them and help them see you and your love for them. But Lord, just minister to us through this passage. It's a very strong, very sobering passage. We know that we need it. You moved upon this man, Jude, and told him it was necessary to write this down. So just bring it to life for us, we pray, Lord. And we really pray the same for your church here in Oakdale, everywhere. Again, Lord, your word is opened and reverenced. We pray that your children would grow more in love with you today. So thank you for these things, Lord. Bless this time, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, just this one week we'll be spending in the book of Jude, and really it is a wonderful book as the Lord communicates some continued and needed lessons to us. And really the main focus of this letter really is false teachers. And you may think, man, haven't we gotten enough of that recently? 1 John, 2 John, heavy, heavy emphasis upon these things. But the Lord knows that we need it. He knows we need it. And we need to be reminded of these things because there are false teachers that really abound. In fact, one of the signs of the end times is that all the false prophets and false teachers that will rise up to mislead many and try to draw people away from the faith. And so very, very serious things. And so the Lord moved upon this man, Jude, to write these very needed notes for us today. Now, I'm not going to give much of an introduction other than that because the letter does a great job of speaking for itself. Let's go ahead and look really at verse 1. Notice this is written by Jude. He names himself right away. Now, we believe this is short for Judas. There are no other Judes listed in the New Testament, so we believe it's probably one of the Judases. And what we can't be certain, there's really with no real certainty exactly who this man is. Now, we know it can't be the Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus. Of course, he killed himself right after betraying him. There was another apostle by the name of Judas that was with him, also known as Thaddeus in a couple of places in the New Testament. There were some Judases named in Acts. So in Acts 11, a faithful man to the Lord. And there's also, of course, one that was a brother of Jesus, a half-brother, of course, not a full brother. And I tend to believe it's probably him, not that it really matters, because, again, we can't be certain about it. But, of course, one hint possibly is that he names himself as the brother of James. And, of course, Jesus did have other half-brothers, James, Joseph, and Simon, that we're told in some passages. We also don't believe that just because of the way he uses this, it's probably not the apostle. I want you to look at verse 17 with me briefly. Notice there he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He talks about them in the third person. That could be just being humble and didn't want to, you know, drop the title of apostle or something. But I believe it's probably the half-brother of Jesus. But it's just speculation. So for what it's worth, you can seek the Lord on who you think it is. But do notice the wonderful way that this man sees himself, identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I love that title. It's just a sweet title of humility, tremendous humility that every Christian should have. In the Greek, it's the word doulos. It speaks of a slave, just an abject slave, just the lowest of the low in society. And he said, I'm glad to be this of Jesus. I chose to be this. If you remember in the Old Testament, somebody could willingly become a slave of a master if they wanted to be, and for life. And this man, Jude, is happily in this place as a bondservant of Jesus. Now, if it did happen to be the half-brother of Jesus, I find it even more wonderful. Wow, did he learn his place, if it's him, to now look at himself in this way. I mean, he didn't drop Jesus' name as though I'm the half. You know how we are in our flesh. We want to take credit for everything, name drop and all this. And he didn't do that, if it's him. But he's happy to just be a bondservant of Jesus. Also notice, again, brother of James. So anyway, if it's him, it is very interesting. Notice who he's writing to in verse 1. To those who are, and he gives three descriptions. Called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm grateful that he gave at least more than one, because the first one would be a little confusing. If he just said, to those who are called, I wouldn't be certain who he's talking about, because God has called the whole world. He's called everybody into a relationship. It's not till we know who responded to the call that we know he's talking particularly to the church, to children of his. Remember, Jesus a couple of times in the gospel said, many are called, but few are chosen. So there are many people called that the Lord, of course, the Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and pointing us to Jesus. But of those who are called, he gets narrower. We know we're talking about saved people because he says also sanctified by God the Father. And I love that word sanctified. It's an action word, but at its core, the word means holy. You were made holy the moment you surrendered your life to Jesus and trusted him as your Lord and Savior. It's also in the passive. The verb is put in the passive mood, meaning it was done to you. The moment you trusted in Jesus, the Father did the work and His Holy Spirit sanctified you. It's a wonderful thing what God has done for us. You've been set apart, made holy for God's purposes. I know there's a practical sense of sanctification as we're walking, and the Bible used sanctified in the sense of past tense done deal, but also in an active ongoing sense, of course. We're still fighting with our flesh and sanctifying more and more of our lives to the Lord, but we have been sanctified by God. We can praise the Lord for that. And then also, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And that word is also an interesting word to me because it means to keep an eye on someone or to watch or to guard. A beautiful word. Jesus keeps guard over you. He does that personally. It's beautiful. When I was reading that and looking at the meaning of that word, it reminds me of one time I was in the sixth grade. My brother and I, he was a little over a year older than me, but we were in the same grade. And we started a new school, and I was young in school and kind of scrawny. And some guy was picking on me, for lack of a better word, and my brother stood up for me. And he just stopped the guy. I was really grateful for him, one of the few times in growing up. You know how brothers are, bigger brothers. But I was very grateful. He was keeping an eye on me, watching over me. And Jesus does that, I mean, way better than a brother can. He has all power, all wisdom, all everything he needs to keep a guard on us and watch over us. He knows how to preserve us to the end. And so I praise God the Father. I love that he included the Father and the Son in this, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus. So we have a great God, and he loves us so much. Notice his salutation here, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beautiful. He doesn't use the typical word grace, that's grace and peace that's used. Paul in all 13 of his letters used that, and John did in his letters, but mercy. Mercy is still a grace word. God is so merciful, not giving us what we deserve. I know what I deserve. I deserve to go to hell. I really do. That's just the way it is. But God has been so gracious to give me eternal life. Call me a co-heir with Christ. Is that just astonishing what God's done for us? He's amazing. His mercy is amazing. Because of His mercy and because of His grace, we have peace, a fruit of His Spirit. We have love. We can sit and look at the insanity of the world today. If you're a news crazy person, you watch the news and go insane, you can have the peace of God today. God's still on the throne. He's still in charge. So peace and love. And I love that he wants this peace and love, both fruits of his Spirit. He wants it multiplied in our lives. Not just added to our lives, multiplied to us. beautiful introduction here. And now he's going to tell us why he wrote this letter. I really love how clear this letter is in terms of what Jude writes, why he wrote the letter. What he really does in verse 3 is tells us what he's going to write, and in verse 4, why. Very clear. If you're wondering, what is this letter about? Go to verses 3 and 4. Notice first he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common faith, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." He wrote this letter to tell us, exhort us, because he found it necessary. God put it on his heart so strongly, he said, "I had to write this to you." It's so important to God, he moved on a man this strongly so that the church would know these things. Now, there's a couple of different ways of looking, I think, at the beginning of verse 3, because he said, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning this common salvation." He's so thrilled about our salvation that he just can't wait to tell people about it. But you can wonder, does he mean I've already written to you a few times and now I'm writing this? Or I sat down to write this about this wonderful salvation and God just moved me in a different direction? Either way, he's excited about the salvation that we have, and it's common to the saved. But he has this needed thing. It's needed that we know the lessons of this particular letter. Well, what is the lesson? Notice we need to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, first, he did exhort us to do this, and that means to encourage or to urge strongly. He is strongly urging us to get busy about this contending earnestly for the faith. And the word contending earnestly, it speaks of fighting, it speaks of striving, and it speaks of contending. In fact, it's the word we get our English word agonize from. He is agonizing. He says, agonize for the faith. Be very diligent, very serious. There are very few things really worth fighting for at the end of the day in life. But the faith is it. That is the one thing for sure that's worth fighting for. Because of the damage that it does to people when false teachers are brought in. So we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Do you care about your faith enough to fight for it? Now, I'm not talking about being rude, and there's proper ways, of course, to fight for the faith and other things. But he is telling us, this is so important. God needed me to write this down to you. It's that important to him. You need to fight for this faith. And this is a faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's talking about you and I. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're a saint today. Right now as you sit here. And by the way, this word also has it as its root, at its root the word holy, the same as in the word sanctified. You're a saint today. You don't need to wait till you die to be a saint. You don't need to perform miracles and have that proven to be declared a saint. I grew up in a system that taught that. You're a saint today. The Bible refers to every believer as a current, right now, saint. So somebody refers to you, "What do you think, you are a saint?" You can actually say, "Yes, I am." Now that you mention it, I am. Not in a boastful, prideful way, but say, "Yes, thank God he sanctified me. I am a saint of God. Yes, I am." See, I know your life still has a ways to go to live up to that, but we're saints today. Now, why is it that this is so important? Why is it we need this letter, that we need to contend for the faith? Notice the word "for," beginning verse 4. It's the connection word between what he's writing and why. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's people that want to sneak into the church unnoticed. They're sneaky. It's intentional. This is not something they don't know what they're doing. There are people that want to mislead people. They've crept in. Now, you know, it would be very easy to creep in, at least to get in the door. We don't put people under a spotlight, ask them questions when they come to church. We just open the doors wide. We want everyone to come and hear the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want everybody to grow in their knowledge of the Word of God, grow strong in the Lord, to be able to stand up against false teaching. We open the doors wide. But there are people that will come in, and they will creep in unnoticed. And it is so important that we as Christians know the Word of God so that we can stand against them. First, that we can identify them quickly, so that we can then deal with it. Now, with that introduction, the Lord telling us about these men, telling them how bad they are, they're marked out for condemnation, they're ungodly men, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, they're all about their flesh and the desires of their flesh. But most importantly, they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot deny the Lord Jesus and be saved. It is not possible. Jesus said it as clear as he can, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's no other hope if you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to apologize for that. I am thrilled God gave us a way. And it's a great way that we have. And so we cannot deny him. And to do that is dangerous. And to let somebody come into a church and teach people this, condemn someone to an eternity in hell. And God is very serious that we need to deal with people that do these things. Now let me give you a quick outline of what we're going to look at today in verses 5 to 23 before we get to the closing two verses. And I see this letter, after this introduction of the what and the why of this letter, he tells us three things. And they all begin with the words but and you. Notice verse 5, but I want to remind you. There's the but you. The second one is in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. And verse 20, but you, beloved, build yourself up. What he's going to do is in verses 5 to 16, he's going to tell us his plans for these people. God's going to deal with them strongly. They will be condemned, people who live a life like this and they reject the Lord Jesus and all the things that come with it. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know this is their end. Actually, some level, it should give us some level of compassion and concern and care for them so that they don't end up there. I know that some men, they just simply love their darkness. Some love the power, whatever. They'll never turn. We know that. But he wants us to know he's going to deal with them. You ever had people say, why doesn't God just do away with wickedness? He will one day. So rest assured, it will happen. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's the only one that has the wisdom to handle it always properly, not in anger, not in selfishness, but to handle it properly. He's going to assure us he will deal with these people. We'll even see how we should interact with them as some examples in this passage. But we're going to see that how God's going to deal with it, what he has in store for them. Then what he's going to do is tell us here in verses 17 to 20, he's going to tell us that we need to be aware of them. I mean, he's telling us throughout the letter, but he's going to tell us you need to not bury your head in the sand if you live in a Pollyanna world and think these people don't exist. They're real. And we need to wake up and be serious about them. And then we'll close with five commands after verse 20 to verse 23. Five things that we need to do in light of this information about these false prophets and false teachers. So he's going to lead us, he's going to guide us, he's going to give us practical steps about these people. But let's look first at what the Lord has in store for these people. Please notice verse 5. And in verses 5 to 7, he first gives us three examples of past judgment that he has brought upon the world. So if you think, will he ever bring it? Yes. And there's even a track record of God actually judging people. So verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. He's writing to a group of people that are supposed to know the Word of God. They once knew this, as we should as students of the Word. So you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now how sad is that? People that came out of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the old life of bondage to sin. We're all have been there. If you've never come to the Lord, you're still in that place. You're still living in a spiritual Egypt, a land of slavery. You're enslaved to your sin. God, only God has the power to get you out of that. And he wants you to have that power. But after all the miracles that they saw, all the miracles they experienced, some people still didn't believe. Very sad. I do think, though, he's particularly talking about the experience when they came out of the land, got to entering the promised land, and then they didn't want to go in. And at the end of Numbers chapter 13, and then the story goes into Numbers 14, the scene is they got to Kadesh Barnea, they got ready to go in, they had sent the spies into the land. If you remember the story, the nation of Israel sent a spy from each of the tribes. They spied out the land of Canaan, and they came back to the leaders, and they said, yeah, everything God said about this land, it's true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is great. But they were afraid. And 10 of the 12 gave a bad report. There's giants in the land. Oh, my gosh. After all the miracles they'd seen, why would you worry about that? But there are some people, it doesn't matter how many miracles, you can bring someone back from the dead, they're not going to believe. And they didn't believe him. And God let that entire generation die, except for those two faithful men. Let me read you a little bit of the story in Numbers 14, beginning of verse 22. It says, because all these men who have seen my glory, they'd seen it, and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. They rejected him by not believing him. not believing the promises. Later in Numbers 14, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above.'" And then finally in verse 35, "I, the Lord, have spoken this, I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed and they shall die." They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And so God will judge those. He'll destroy those who do not believe. How easy can it get to just believe in God? It really is that simple. You got to really believe, but he will destroy those who do not believe. Second example of judgment, angels. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This is an incredibly sad scene to me. When I think about the fact that angels have been in the very presence of God, and yet they've turned on him. How do you turn from that kind of glory? How do you do that? And yet they did. And Satan rebelled on God. We believe about a third of the angels went with him due to some passages in Scripture. But here, all of them rebelled, and they're referred to as demons in Scripture. And notice they left their proper domain. That word proper domain speaks of their beginning, what God created them to do. They were created to bring praise and worship to him. They were created, we know also in the book of Hebrews, to protect his children, the saints. And they left that. And they left their own abode. Speaking of your dwelling place, your habitation, they left that. And what is reserved for them? They're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Judgment is coming to them. It is coming. God is willing to judge. And he's going to judge them for having rebelled upon him. Notice next his third example, verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And lastly, he refers to people that are just flat out given over to their flesh. It's interesting. We just think, there's this part of me that thinks, if you can just share the gospel clearly, surely they'll listen and they'll turn. This is not true. Some men just love darkness rather than light. They want what their flesh wants, and that's just the way it is. And this city of Sodom and Gomorrah, now to really appreciate it, you really need to understand the story. As you remember, that there were a couple of angels that came into this area, and they ended up at Lot's house on a particular evening. And what's so sad about the scene is that we're told in the book of Genesis, all the men of the city came out to violate these men. Now, how bad is it when all the men of a city, no regret, no remorse, no check on their guilt, no nothing, can come out and think that is acceptable behavior? Men are supposed to be the protectors in the society, leading, loving, guiding, and that's what they're doing. This city was completely given over, completely gone into the flesh. They're like a rabid dog that just simply needs to be put down, and of course, that's what God did. And so he tells us these three examples. Those that came out of Egypt and didn't believe. Angels who left their proper domain. People totally given over to their strange flesh, unnatural. And it's just a sad, sad scene. And God will judge them. And so notice, they are set forth as an example. As an example, God wants us to know he will judge. We can trust him to do that. And then he links these to these men to tell us their judgment is coming too. "Likewise, just as I judged those in the past, one day I will judge these men." And notice he calls them dreamers. Also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Why does he call them dreamers? I think because a dreamer is somebody you dream and it's not something that's real. You don't think what you're really dreaming is really going to come to pass. But it is. This judgment is in fact coming. They're dreamers. They think, "I can live this life this way. I can be so self-centered and so into my flesh, so into my own power, into my own whatever, and reject God." You don't get to do that. It's going to be a nightmare, and you're going to live it. And so these are dreamers. And notice the descriptions of them. They defile the flesh. Again, they reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Nobody coming along to them are they going to listen to, no matter what level of authority that they have. No fear of the Lord. Then he throws in this interesting little comment about Michael and how he handled himself in dealing with the demonic realm. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This almost seems out of place to me, this little comment here. Now, one thing that's interesting about this verse is that we're not told anything about this back in Deuteronomy, going into Joshua, about this whole contention issue with the body of Moses. But we're told now there was some kind of dispute about his body and where it would be laid. But the more important issue of this is, again, look at how Michael handled himself. And it's interesting because Michael had incredible power. He's an archangel. I mean, he's way more powerful than we are in and of ourselves. Of course, we have the power of God, too. So we're more powerful only because of God in us. But this man is incredibly powerful. And yet, notice he doesn't take it personal in that he doesn't talk about, "Oh, I rebuke you." He refers all of it back to the Lord. The Lord's the one that's going to judge you. And so that's what Michael is saying. God will judge you. We can remember that. And it does help us to separate our emotions and feelings from looking at these false teachers. We need to deal with them very strongly. But no, it's the Lord that's going to do the rebuking. And so it helps me to have a proper perspective as I'm looking at these false teachers. So the Lord rebuke you. He will deal with you. This time is coming. Now he goes on and tells us more about these people. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Of course, there are many things they don't know. They think they're so bright. But to truly understand the Bible, you have to have the Holy Spirit of God living in you to illuminate it for you and to truly light it up. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2, nor can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And so here we're seeing here, there are many things they don't know, but they're just like brute beasts, just like an animal, all about their flesh, all about myself, all about what I can conquer, all about what I can win. And so that is the way they think. That's the way they act. And notice, in these things, all they're doing is corrupting themselves, even though they think they're so free. And he says in verse 11, woe to them. Now what I think he does is tells us for a moment what their motives are. What is it that is driving these people? Notice he gives three examples here. They've gone the way of Cain. That's his first example, the way of Cain. Of course, we know the story. Cain killed his brother Abel. First murder in Scripture. And it's of interest to me because his brother Abel was a man of faith. He brought his offering. We're told in the book of Hebrews that his offering was brought in faith. And Cain's was not. He was the prototypical example of a person trying to earn their way to heaven, bringing their own offering that they thought was acceptable to God. And they didn't bring it by faith. And so the Lord rejected that offering. And he was jealous of the man of faith. And rather than making himself right with God, he'd rather just silence the voice of faith. You ever wonder why sometimes people just simply do not like you just purely because you're saved? I mean, it's that fragrance of Christ that's on us, and to some people it's the fragrance of death. They don't like it. They just want to silence you. And so they went the way of Cain. They'd rather just kill the messenger. So that's the first example he gives, one that's jealous of somebody being faithful to God. Number two, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So the second one is, while some are jealous of the saved, some are doing it only for the money, only to feed their flesh in terms of the money, the profit they can get out of it. If you know the story in the book of Numbers, Balaam was a prophet, and the Balak, the king of the Moabites, knew the people were coming into the land, and he's afraid of them. There's great numbers. They've been wiping out everybody that's getting in their way because God's protecting them. And he wants this man, Balaam, to curse them. And Balaam ends up going, I think despite the Lord's wishes, but he ends up going before this king Balak, and he gets up on the mountaintop, and four different times he was asked by Balak and offered great sums of money to curse the nation of Israel. He wouldn't do it. He at least remained faithful to God through that process. Unfortunately, the money was just too much to pass up for him. And so he went back, and as we piece together the passages, he went to the king of Balak and said, "Hey, Balak, if you'll get your young ladies to get involved with these young men and then get them involved in the sexual arena with you and then bring out your idols, they'll get involved in the sexual immorality, they'll get involved in the idol worship, and then God will have to judge them." And that's sadly exactly what happened. They're into their flesh themselves, these false teachers. They want everybody else involved in it too, but they're willing to do anything for profit. And it's very, very sad. And Balaam just horrible example throughout the Bible of a false teacher so concerned about his well-being and his financial condition. And then notice lastly, also they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And Korah is an interesting man. As you know, he was a member of the tribe of Levi, and he stood up against Moses, also in the book of Numbers, decided, man, I don't like this Moses as a leader. I think I can lead better than him. And very foolish, because he came against Moses. Moses, the man described as the most humble man on the earth, and God put him in that place. Never wise to go against a leader God has appointed. And that's what he did. Well, if you know the rest of the story, Moses says, okay, let's come out tomorrow. You stand over there. I'll stand over here. We'll let God decide who's right. And the Lord just flat opened up the earth and swallowed this man and his whole family right into the earth and completely destroyed him. That's what you get when you rebel against God and against His authority, against His dignitaries. And so that's what motivated these men. One was jealousy. Some it's just all about greed and profit. And some it's all about the power. It's all about the notoriety. It's all about the having the preeminence, as we studied Diotrephes last week. And so we see here all of the danger of what's in these men's hearts. Then he starts describing them and what a danger they are. And he gives some very interesting word pictures. He says, number one in verse 12, they're spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, they're serving only themselves. And I think he's referring to the early church. They had many times they would come together for a meal, and for the slaves often that was their only decent meal of the week. And they would come together and supposed to have this love feast and bring food and celebrate together. And yet sadly, they come to these feasts and they're only about themselves. And I think we have a picture of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just read you a couple of quick verses about how that church was celebrating communion. And Paul had to rebuke them for that. It says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He said, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, even though that's what they were claiming. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of another, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So you got wealthy people coming into this local church in Corinth. They've got plenty of food, plenty of resources, plenty of wine and whatever they're bringing. And they're eating right in front of the poor and not even sharing with them. Completely opposite of the picture of Jesus having washed his disciples' feet the night before he died and telling them, I've given you this example. And so they're eating, they're getting drunk right in front of the poor, and the poor people are suffering mightily. And it looks nothing like the Lord. That's the first picture he gives of them. These selfish people only care about themselves. I really love this second picture. It really is poetic. Notice they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. And what does a cloud do? It goes over the ocean, it picks up the water, it comes back over land, it deposits this very needed, life-giving water. So a cloud has the appearance of the ability to bring life through the water that it carries, and it does. And yet these men, they're like clouds without the water. They have the appearance that they can help you have life as they drop that wonderful, life-giving water, but there's no water in them. Of course, water being a picture of the Holy Spirit. They do not have this relationship. If you remember, Jesus on the great day of the feast said, on that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So they have no life to even give. They're lifeless, they're waterless, and they're just carried about by the winds, winds of doctrine. He also describes them as late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, it's an interesting description here. Late autumn trees were not too many moments ago. Think of autumn trees. What is an autumn tree? One of the interesting examples we do see of this, I'm not exactly sure what the Lord's referring to, but in any case, we can get a tree without fruit. That's not natural. A tree is supposed to bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's worthless. But also, fig trees in Israel, it's said they have two harvests, a harvest in the summer and another harvest later in the fall. And so it would be two times they would have an opportunity to bear fruit, but because they're dead, we don't know, but it seems like a reasonable potential explanation, they're twice dead. Neither time when they had an opportunity to produce fruit did they produce fruit. They simply didn't do it. So we don't know what it is, but in any case, any tree that's meant to bear fruit that doesn't bear fruit has the appearance of being able to give life, just like the cloud, but it does not. And they need to be pulled up by their roots. And of course, they're not grounded and connected into the ground. Of course, Jesus is the vine anyway. We're just the branches. Next example here, raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame. And this, what does a wave do when it crashes? It foams up. It's got all this activity, has all the appearance of life, but it's just foam. It's going to dissipate. The bubbles will explode, and at the end of the day, there's nothing of substance to show for what these men have done. They're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's what's reserved for these people. The blackness of darkness forever. Did you notice the word darkness in verse 6? Darkness for the judgment of the great day. So that's where the angels will be put. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 41 tells us very specifically that hell was a place created for Satan and his followers, the other angels that went with him. And so these men will end up in the same place. The one place in all of the world, all of whatever is the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no presence of God, no light, complete and utter darkness. And that's where these people are going to end up. Then he mentions Enoch. Now, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And I think what he's simply referring to is when Jesus comes back to reign on this earth, he's going to bring us with him. As his bride, we will rule and reign with him. It's a little interesting he mentions Enoch because we don't have any recording of Enoch having said this. There is, ironically, extra-biblical, a book of Enoch. Some actually believed it to be inspired of the Word of God, but many didn't, so it was not included in the canon of Scripture. But there may have been something that he said that was of the Lord. This is one of them, though. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He will come and rule and reign. What's the purpose of this coming? Verse 15, and notice the word ungodly, how many times he references why they deserve this judgment. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Man, is he driving home this point. They are ungodly in every way you look at them. Their lives, their actions, their fruit, their everything, the way they think, ungodly. And then he finishes describing them in verse 16. They're grumblers, complainers. They walk according to their own lust. Walk speaks of how we conduct our lives and how we live our lives. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's what these people are about. Throughout, it's very clear they're only about themselves. So strong language. I mean, he could have ended the letter there, and it would have been good for us just to know God will deal with them. But he goes on, and again, what he's going to do in verse 17, 19 is wake us up and then give us some commands as to what we're to do now with this information. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is it these apostles spoke? "How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." That's why they're clouds without water. They don't have the Spirit. So he wants us to know, and he wants us to remember the words spoken by the apostles. And I think he could be referring, of course, to the verbal commands of the apostles. He could also be referring to the epistles of the New Testament. All of Paul's writings is an apostle, warning of false teachers. He could be speaking of John and his writings of the false teachers. I mean, just you could go so many places. Peter and all of those things. So we are to know. Again, we are to wake up to the fact that there are very real, very wicked people in this world, and they exist. And as much as you love the Lord, they that much hate the Lord and hate righteousness and want to draw people away to themselves. So now, here's where the rubber meets the road. In light of this information, verse 20, five commands. These are all given in a way in the Greek that they are commands from God how we are to conduct ourselves with this information. Number one, but you, this final break, command number one, building yourselves up for your own up on your most holy faith. That word building yourself up, that is the command. We're to build ourselves up. How can you be contending for a faith? How can you be fighting for a faith you're not built up in? It'd be like the 98-pound weakling on the beach that decides I'm going to go take on these big weightlifters. You got to build yourself up first before you're going to go take these people on. We need to do that spiritually. We need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. How do we do that? We study the Bible. We get intimate with God. We learn His Word. We learn truth so that when the error comes, we can identify it quickly and deal with it and help set people straight, lead people to the Lord. We need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. The second command, and also a command, is the word praying. We're to be a praying people. We're commanded to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Well, again, as we're intimate with God, His Holy Spirit lives in us, He'll lead us, He'll guide us, He'll direct us. And then when you don't even know what words to pray, He'll pray for you. I love what we're told in Romans chapter 8. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't that great? If you're in that moment, and I've had those times, I know you have, if you walk with the Lord any length of time, you just, Lord, I don't know where to go right here. I am just clueless what to pray for. I just feel so helpless. Lord, would You just intercede for me? And the Holy Spirit, He was happy to do it. He loves You. He wants to groan for You. Just spend time sitting at the Savior's feet, so to speak, quietly in your wonderful, intimate time with the Lord. Let Him minister to you. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. He'll do it all. And not only is the Holy Spirit praying for you, we know from 1 John 2, Jesus is interceding for you as well. What a great Godhead that we have and serve. So pray in the Spirit. Thirdly, also another command, verse 20, you're to keep yourselves in the love of God. Where else would we want to go? We have the love of God on our side, but we're to keep ourselves there. Don't let yourself wander. Don't be undisciplined. Don't drift. Stay close. Stay committed. That's what's going to help you to be filled of the Spirit and even see all the signs when you run across false teachers. What about your family? What about your friends? What about maybe a coworker? The Lord has you there to catch things that are being said to someone else, and Lord gives you a door to that other person to guard them and protect them towards truth. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God so that we're being discerning with the Lord. And part of that keeping yourself is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Just a description given for that. Then notice in verse 22, the fourth command here is that we are to have compassion, making a distinction. And this is given as a command. He's commanding us to have compassion. But notice, very importantly, in verse 22, on some have compassion. Now, God's not saying hate the other people, but false teachers, they're going to be judged. And we're not to have compassion in any way as if to communicate what they're believing is true. I think that's really that narrowly what the Lord is speaking of. Don't let them have a voice. Don't let them have any authority. Don't have compassion on that teaching. Just as He told us in 2 John, the false teachers come, don't receive them into your home, don't even greet them, as if to communicate their message is okay. Don't have compassion on them. Now, to know who to have compassion on or not, you need to make a distinction. And this is completely foreign to our culture now, isn't it? Everybody wants us to be tolerant of everything. Be tolerant. We don't get to do that. We need to make distinctions. As Christian, we let the Bible do the discerning. And if we know the Word, we can let it. We take their lives. We take the fruit coming from their lives. We take the words coming out of their mouths, and we discern. And Jesus really did give us the authority to do that. And we always want to, judge not lest you be judged, and I get that. But Jesus also in the same passage said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We have to be a discerning, distinguishing people to protect ourselves and to protect the rest of the body of Christ. And then lastly, the fifth command here is we're to be looking for others to save. And it says, but others save with fear. And that word save is in the command. Save people with fear, the fear of the Lord. Look for opportunities to save people, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by their flesh. Take the time to learn to share your faith. Take the time to be solid in the things of the Lord. Be close to God. Be praying to God. Be keeping yourselves in the love of God. And then be sharing your faith. And you can always come out and learn how to share your faith. We need to save them with fear. I love that description, pulling them out of the fire. They're already aimed for the fire. We get to pull them out and point them to the Savior. And this description of garments, garments is a picture of righteousness in Scripture. And all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And yet, I love that in so many places it talks about us getting this white robe. Jesus describes giving anyone who overcomes this white robe, his righteousness he will give us. And so, we're not only to love holiness and love righteousness, we're even to hate the wickedness and the unrighteousness that comes from the flesh. So all of these great commands, he tells us what we need to know, what we need to do. So let me say them again. Build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Have compassion on some, making a distinction, and save people with fear. And then he closes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, he alone, no one else, never doubt the word of God, never doubt God's view or vision of anything. He alone is wise, and to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So what do we do with this letter? One more reminder. And I think this one may be stronger than any of the others, that God will judge these wicked leaders, these wicked false teachers, wicked false prophets. He's going to deal with them. We can trust him to that. But we need to ourselves be serious about the Word of God, be drawing close to the Word of God. We need to not be naive and know it to protect our families, protect our loved ones, protect the rest of the body of Christ, and lead people to truth. Praise God for this letter. Very needed. We need to be awake because the stakes are way too great. We're talking about eternity is at stake for the people around us. And so I thank the Lord. Next week we'll move on to Revelation. Excited about that book, of course. Another wonderful book in the Bible. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this needed exhortation today. You use the word needed, not us. And we know it was needed. That we would be awakened to the truth. For any of us that want to think that there are not people that are out for wickedness and out to mislead people, Lord, just help us not to bury our heads in the sand. Help us to be serious about your word, serious about intimacy, serious about closeness with you, and just minister to us. And Lord, we know you'll give us all wisdom, all power we need as we live disciplined lives and submitting to you and knowing your word and growing in it. Thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.